We're going to approach a different subject differently. Usually we teach through context, word verse by verse. We'll be doing that tonight in the Gospel of Luke. But this is a topic and I've never really given a lot of time to. But we're going to talk about Jesus as my teacher. We're going to have two opening passages. But then we're going to be, because this is a big subject, we're going to be floating around in a lot of scriptures. They'll be on the screen to help you, but I think this is worth giving our time to, and this is our focus for the month in part. Jesus is everything. Jesus is my teacher. So in John chapter 3, the top end of this great chapter about the new birth and Nicodemus, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. And he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. Though no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So that's earlier on in the ministry. And then in Gospel of John chapter 13. This is the week of the Passion. This is the upper room the night before. He gives his life in John 13:13. And that, as he washed their feet, he says to this, you call me master, teacher, and Lord. And it's only fitting, because that's who I am. For so am I. And so the poet Ralph Waldo Emerson said, the great teacher is not one who supplies the most facts, but the one in whose presence we become different people. And great teachers model, inspire, motivate, encourage us. We've just heard that. Most importantly, they challenge us to fulfill our potential. Probably the teacher, when you were growing up, you liked the least. When you do grow up, you look back and you think that was the greatest teacher I had. Because they asked more of you. They pushed you. I'm sure that most of us had such teachers in our lives. And don't we remain grateful for those teachers? A survey conducted in 2020 reveals that 52% of American adults believe that Jesus was a great teacher. And he was, but then they say, but nothing more. In response, Longer Ministry says, if Jesus claimed to be God is false, now listen to this, if Jesus claimed to be God is false, then he was either delusional or deceptive, but he could not have been a good teacher. One eliminates the other. Do you see that? Statistics like these can give us really a shock. But they also shed light on the concerns that many American Christians and churches have expressed for decades. As the culture around us increasingly abounds its moral compass, professing evangelicals are sadly drifting away from God's absolute standard of Scripture. We're doing other things in our churches besides focusing on what the greatest teacher said and did. See, God's Word teaches us that Jesus was both the Son of God and the world's greatest teacher. And the very first title, as we visit our opening passages, the very first title that Jesus in public is given is Rabbi. Nicodemus addressed Jesus as Rabbi. Now, in Judaism, a rabbi is a teacher of the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. And that title comes from the Hebrew, Rabbi, which means master. Okay? The way in which a student would address a rabbi is to call him rabbi or master, teacher. Jesus was a teacher. of the 90 times Jesus was addressed publicly or directly in the gospel, think about this. 90 times, 60 of those times, he's called teacher. Now, if you have the King James translation, that's not quite as obvious as some other English translations of the Bible. But many of those other words, we've already confronted two, master and rabbi, basically are teachers. And this is the title the multitudes use when addressing Jesus. And the multitudes, and by the way, his disciples often referred to him as teacher. There in John 13:13, Jesus acknowledged that his disciples called him master and went on to say, you know why? Because that's what I am. That's who I am. That word master in the Greek is didaskalos, and it speaks of instructor or teacher. And apart from the betrayal of Jesus as an infant, we've just been made aware of that as we're into chapter 3 of Luke. We've been teaching through Luke. We know by Luke that the earliest picture we have of Jesus outside his infancy is as a 12-year-old. We just talked about that as he comes of age, right? And we know, it says in Luke chapter 2, that observing Passover, Jesus was unknowingly left behind in Jerusalem by his parents. You know why? I'll tell you why. Largely because his heart was drawn to teachers. They inspired him. I mean, this is where he wanted to be. I want to be in the temple around the teachers. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. It says, and it came to pass after 3 days they found him, Jesus, in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, teachers of the law, both hearing them and asking questions. And all that heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and answer. So here we go. We've talked about rabbi equals teacher, master, capital M equals teacher, doctor, okay? That word, diaskeros, it's the same Greek word. That's the touch base for it's the Greek. And it means instructor, teacher. The Gospels are full of references to Jesus' teaching ministry. Where did he teach? Well, maybe the better question is, where didn't he teach? We know he taught in the temple courts. We know he taught in the synagogues. We know that he taught out of a boat around the lake. We know that he taught wherever people gathered, right? I've already offered a couple of lessons right here on the way before the services. I mean, he just taught everywhere. John chapter 7, verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and what? Talk to me. Taught. John chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus answered and said, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogues and in the temple. Wherever the Jews resort, in other words, where they gathered together, that's where I taught. And in secret have I said what? Nothing. In other words, Jesus said, hey, why are you arresting me now? You could have arrested me any time for what I teach because I've been doing it for a long time. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and Jesus went all the cities, look at this, villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the peoples. It's what he did. Just what he did. He taught everywhere. And as you read the scriptures, there's a lot of emphasis on the quality of his teaching. A good teacher puts a lot of time into a lesson. A good teacher has also a sub-lesson. He's got a plan A and plan B. Just in case it doesn't exactly go the way he or she thinks, they have a backup. I mean, they put a lot of work. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with great integrity and quality. There were some who heard Jesus teach and were absolutely blown away. They were absolutely amazed and challenged. I mean, when he spoke as a teacher, they said, you know, you don't teach like the other rabbis, not the other rabbis. You teach like somebody who just came from there. You know, if I've gone to Israel, I have before, and I come back and I tell you about it, you can pick up that I've been there. I didn't just read about it or read what others said about it. Come on. Been there. And so, notice it says here, Matthew 7:28. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his... Oh, by the way, doctrine equals teaching. That's what it means. It means teaching. Verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. There were some who heard Jesus taught and were sad. Totally blown or sad. In Matthew 9:16, there's this rich young ruler, right? And engaged Jesus with a very important question. He says here, and behold, one came unto him, said unto him, good master, there we go, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You know what? Jesus told him, is right up front. It's interesting. I know that in Romans we have called the Romans Road. Step one, step two. It's not a bad thing, but I want you to know, you don't see that with Jesus. I know it's before Romans. But he talked to others about salvation individually and would make a segue. I was being escorted from a Buick back over here. I dropped our car over there to be worked on. Had a ride. I could tell he was Spanish. I got to talking about his language. And then he says, oh, but I really want to learn Portuguese. And I was praying for a way I could take anything that he said and segue into a witness. Portuguese, I said, well, I just heard a man the other night that spoke a wonderful Portuguese. In fact, in our church, we got a lot of people who speak Portuguese. And if you would come to church, and some people spend some time with you, helping you with your Portuguese. Susan, I volunteered you. Franklin's not sticking around, but you know, you are. So, and he looked at me. I said, oh, we love people from all the world. By the way, we preach the gospel around the world, and this is how we do it. You know, but he told this man, I tell you what you need to do. You'll sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You say, well, what does that do with salvation? If you can't give the shirt off your back to anyone, then that you don't own that shirt. That shirt owns you. And where's your loyalties? He had no context. If you understand what I'm saying, Jesus, and he went away sad. There were some who heard Jesus teach and were enraged. I mean, enraged on several instances. Jesus taught in the presence of unbelieving Jewish leaders. And he taught, and we talked about, that he was more than a teacher. He was the very Son of God. And notice what he says here in John 10:30. He began to talk to them. The Pharisees were in presence. And he says, I want you to know, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And they weren't talking about that he was in agreement with the Father, even though he was. No, he was inferring what he says in verse 30. And when he said that right there, they picked up rocks. And they were going to kill him because he says, I and my Father are what? I'm one. I don't care who you are or what you are. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you're not believing what he said about himself. There were some who heard Jesus and actually believed. John 10:41-40, and many resorted unto Jesus and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man are true. Well, what did John speak about Jesus. We'll come back tonight because we're in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, and we're referring or talking about the early public ministry, the public ministry of John. And John says, not me, it's him. I'm not worthy to tie shoes. And many believed. Many believed. It wasn't just his words. It was his actions. I mean, he taught with his life. His disciples or students followed him. There were disciples, which means to be basically students. He had a seminary on foot, you know. He would teach and teach and teach, and they lived with him. And they watched him. He taught with his life, his actions. Jesus taught using questions. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus asked 32 questions, okay? We're teaching through Luke. We'll be there a while. Pay attention. He asked 32 questions. While he asked others a total of 92 questions. Think about it. And Jesus would hardly ever answer a question directly. Many times, he would answer a question with a question. He wants you to think. He wants you. And by the way, that's the way it should be at church. To be openly share and ask questions, you know? That's a good thing. That's what a teacher does. Inspires interest and critical thinking. That he would respond with a question. Jesus would often teach using parables or stories. I mean, to illustrate whatever truth at the time he was communicating. People love stories. They love parables that depicted events and characters which they could kind of relate to. And sometimes Jesus taught in parables. Now listen, and you'll find this. He would teach in parables so that others could get it. But sometimes he talked in parables so that others would not. Because some of those questions that they would ask him were not honest questions. They were trick questions. They were trying to snare him. And they were trying to get him to contradict himself. He always knew his audience. And sometimes he would shield his truth so that only those who knew him could understand, and those who were seeking to sabotage his ministry would walk away with what they want, without what they wanted. In Luke chapter 8, we're going to get there, but there's a parable here called the parable of the sower. I think I like to call it the parable of the heart. But you know that this parable is mentioned and recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in that parable, Jesus illustrates four different responses people have to the gospel. You know what the scary part about that is? Of the four responses, only one is where the seed is received into the soil and brings forth fruit. Only one ends in salvation. For example, in Luke 8:11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And those by the wayside are they that hear. And then comes the what? The devil. And taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should what? I'm missing Terry this morning. He is such a leader. That they would what? Believe and what? Be saved. Jesus would occasionally say to his audience, he that hath ears, let him hear. And there's a difference between having ears and hearing. When we get older, our hearing is not as easy. When we put masks over people's lips, you realize how much you're reading lips. If you're married, sometimes you participate in selective hearing. Just because people have ears doesn't mean they're listening. And Jesus was calling people to pay attention. It amazes me. Do you believe that Jesus was the greatest teacher? Come on, talk to me. And yet people did not listen to him. For a plethora of reasons. They had other agendas. They were preoccupied. They weren't really interested in. They were distracted. Whatever. He said, hey, listen. Why? Jesus spoke words of life. In John chapter 6, people were walking away from him, you know. There's people that just said, enough of you. And it was evidently quite a few. And it disturbed Jesus. And he looked at Peter. He says, are you going too? Are you leaving me? And Peter says, well, where can I go? You, only you, have the words of eternal life. He that hath ears, let him hear. Hear what? Words of life. Words that decide in our hearts whether he's going to be a stumbling stone or a step in our lives. Whether we're going to trip over him and be offended or whether we're going to receive him. Words that can make the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Come on. Where can I go? What did he teach? And so, let's talk about what Jesus taught. I want to give a quick overview. There's no way. You know, John said that the heavens were a scroll that couldn't contain everything that he said or did. So I am attempting the impossible this morning. And I started with about 10. But God's mercy endures forever. And I ended up with 7. So here we go. Jesus taught about the two ways. He taught that life was a journey. He portrayed life as following a path. But that path divides into two ways. One that is broad and one that is narrow. He taught that we're free to choose which road, which path we're going to take in life. However, we best learn where those roads lead. And Jesus didn't leave us in the dark about that. He says in Matthew 7:13, enter into the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to where? Destruction. And many. That's the majority go that way. Because straight is the gate. Narrow is the way which leads to eternal life. How narrow? Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And so those who hate Christianity say it's so exclusive. Only through Christ? That's what he said. Let me ask you, didn't he say that? Do you know the words of Jesus? Certainly he did. But the truth is, he came for everyone. He came for everyone. The broad road leads to hell. And by the way, that's our next topic. He did teach about heaven and hell. Jesus taught us that heaven is a real place. It's a place which is prepared for those who love God. He taught us about heaven. He said, didn't he? In John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So we referred to heaven as my Father's house. Heaven is a real place. Actually, it's more real than this place, because this place, everything you see and touch, and by the way, take your hands and do this. Your body is temporal. We're all on a conveyor belt. And so God says to Moses, you know, you're getting old and you need to come up to the mountain and come with me. And he said to Aaron, you know, you're getting old, Aaron, you've served well, but it's time for you to come home. And he said to Joshua, who was young at one time, but he's on the conveyor belt. Oh, it's funny. Joshua 1 begins, Moses is dead. Moses is dead. Moses is dead. Gettest thou over it? As I was with him, I'm going to be with him. But now, Joshua, God says to him, oh, you're well stricken in years. You're full of years. Yeah. The priests who served, who handled those cattle, and if you ever been kicked by a goat or a cow or stepped on, you know, the part of the Levitical priesthood was wrestling with those and operating the world's greatest grill. But when they turned 50, he says, no, you can't do that anymore. David was the giant slayer. His own men says, you know, let us. He was almost killed by a giant, by the way. They rescued him. He said, you know what? Let us kill the giants. We're younger. But heaven's forever. But he also spoke about a place called hell in Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body. Soul and body in hell. When you talk about heaven, you got to talk about hell. If there's a heaven, there's got to be a hell. Everything you say, every change is good news, bad news. It's good that this happened, but there's always something about it that kind of also not so good. But you have to accept, because that's just how this life is. Come on. He talked about hell as a place where the fire is never quenched. He also talked about the law. He taught us that God's law, and I want to just single out, because there's the civil law, there's the ceremonial law, but there's the moral law. Let's just talk about the Ten Commandments, which our nation despises. He loved the law. He said it was good. It was holy. It's an extension of his Father. He said in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to destroy that. I came to fulfill it. I came to live it where you can't. I came to meet its demands where you can't. And Jesus also taught that keeping or obeying the law is insufficient if it's not motivated from a pure heart. In other words, it's not just an outward thing, it's an inward thing. Which lets us know that Jesus not only said amen to the law of Moses, to the Ten Commandments, but he said amen times two. Because he says right here and teaches in Matthew 5:28, I mean, you've heard it said of them of old time, Moses, that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath what? Whoa. If we're arguing, we're not arguing now. And the point is this. No one has ever kept the law perfectly. No one. Well, there is one. His name is Jesus. And this means that no one can ever be saved by living a good life. No one. I'm sure, you know, the Mavericks are always looking for help. I think I'll go tell them that I'll help them. They're going to say, God bless you, go home. I can't turn their heads. How could we, if I can't turn the heads of the Mavericks coach with my ability, what makes you think you can turn the head of a thrice holy God? I mean, think about the Ten Commandments. The point is, you know, the point is that no one's kept the law, and actually the law's purpose has a purpose. The law is there to help us know right and wrong, which this country really needs right now. But it also helps us to know that we're sinners before God and that we need a Savior. I mean, not now, but review those Ten Commandments and feel guilty. Review those Ten Commandments and do a checklist about where your heart did not echo. He talked about hating people and murdering people. I mean, you've broken the law in word or in thought, heart, or in deed. And we're all guilty before God. But then he taught about this. It's called repentance. I mean, Jesus made it very clear that no one can be saved unless he or she repents and really agrees with God. I mean, Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, I say that, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When Jesus said repent, he's talking about more than just an affirmation. He's talking about a change, an inner change that produces new ways of living, an inner change of heart that produces a new life that actually exalts Jesus Christ and gives evidence of the truth of the gospel. Repentance is turning, doing an about face, turning. And by the way, we're going to talk about this tonight, because guess what? John the Baptist came preaching repentance. People who were outwardly righteous, but inwardly agree with God about who he is and who you are, and then repent. To turn from who you were or who you are to Christ. To turn from your reality and your sin to the only one who can do anything about that. And that's to Jesus Christ. Then he talked about the new birth. We started in John 3, Nicodemus. He came to Jesus to talk at night. He was a seeker of God. Like other seekers, he had a deep feeling that there was something more than life. There's a great truth, a greater truth to be discovered. And so Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which was equivalent to our Supreme Court, he visited Jesus secretly at night. I think partially because he didn't want anyone to know. But he had to know. Look at me. When you hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit visits your heart to draw you to repentance, it's real. And people talking about the gospel, maybe you've heard before, but all of a sudden you're hearing it almost as if it is the first time. And it's very personal. And he comes because he can't help himself. He comes because, yell at night because he's thinking of others, but boy, I tell you what, when you are under conviction of salvation, you feel like you have a bullseye there right on your chest. I mean, he speaks to you as if you're the only one in the room. How many can bear testimony of that? He really thought, perhaps, this is the Messiah. And he comes at night. Nicodemus thought that perhaps Jesus could give him some new teaching, he could give him some help. But that's not what he got. In John 3:3, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was shocked that he needed anything. He was shocked that he lacked anything to be accepted by God. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he really wasn't a child of God because of what he could accomplish. He had to become a child by being a helpless, needy baby before God. He had to humble himself before God. He had to be born of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, look in verse 6. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, Nicodemus, that I say unto thee, you must be born again." And in his flesh, Nicodemus was under the headship of the first Adam, the flesh, the first sinner. The Bible says that we're sinners not because of what we do or what we don't do. It's who we are. And we come into this world in the flesh as sinners. And the older we get, the more it manifests itself. And that's what he's telling Nicodemus. Jesus came to live as a second Adam, living in a sinless life, dying an atoning death, rising again on the third day. Why? He was to become the head of a group of people and called the new man, the new race, who the children of God. And when we receive Christ as our sin substitute, as our Savior, then we become the members of God's family. And then John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, and that we are called the sons and daughters of God. Behold, now are we the sons of God." So go to the law, repent, become a baby, humble yourself before God, and accept what God offers in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And be born of the Spirit. And the people said. Then he taught this, the assurance of salvation. And once you're born into God's family by the Holy Spirit, he wants you to know that you're born for eternity. I'm the son of Charles. You know, in the Old Testament, we talked about John the Baptist, but back then and before, the prophets especially, they're the son of, right? And so John is the son of. We're going to hear that tonight. Not to be confused with any other John. He's the son of Zechariah, right? We're born into a family. And we may not always please our father, earthly father. We may not always get along. We can even be kicked out of the biological family. Anybody been kicked out of your family? Raise your hand. Yeah. Yeah. Brother Mbajwal, when you're raised Hindu in India and you trust in Christ, yikes. And you're baptized. You're disowned by your family. Let me tell you something. Once you're born into an earthly family, regardless of what you're still the son of. I'm forever the son of Charles Thomas. But more than that, I've got a greater identity. Come on. I am a son of God. My father is my heavenly father. My brother is Jesus Christ. Come on. Once we're born into God's family, we are forever in God's family. And we can have the assurance that when we are saved because of two things. Number one, Paul really, I'm trying to limit my scripture to red letters, if you got a red letter Bible, to the Gospels. Are y'all with me? I want to really go to Romans a lot, but I'm not going there. So how can I know that I'm once in the family, forever in the family? Second, you've got a voice inside called the Spirit of God. The witness of the Holy Spirit. Can I have an amen? Okay, kick me out of my biological family. That's okay. You can't touch this. I'm forever. Oh, and by the way, just because I might be kicked out doesn't mean. You might even have a sibling telling me you're out of the family. He's not your dad anymore. Oh, yeah, I am. Come on. Who do you think you are? Who died and made you God? I want you to know, regardless of what happens in this life, I love Ephesians 1. I am accepted in the beloved. I'm accepted. If you're a Christian, you may get rejected by your peers, but you don't have to fall apart because you've been accepted. Come on. It's who you are. And nothing. Can we say hallelujah? Nothing can change that. Nothing. We can have the assurance. Notice what Jesus said in John 14:6. I pray the Father, He'll give you another paraclete, another comforter, another help, that He may abide with you. How long? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. In other words, if you're lost, you don't have this witness, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but you know Him. He dwelleth with you and shall be. Talk to me. Talk to me. In you. In you. I will not leave you orphanos. I'll not leave you alone. I'll not leave you as an orphan. I'll come to you. He said, you know you're forever in my family because you got inside the evidence, the voice, the testimony that you are mine. Also, we can have the assurance that we're saved because of the witness of God's word. Let's go to John 10, because Jesus talked about this. He referred to His believers as sheep. If you're here and you're a sheep, let me hear you baa. Baa. Okay. Jesus says, the Lord is my... David said, the Lord is my... I'm a sheep. You're sheep. It's not exactly flattering. Sheep need a leader. Sheep need a deliverer. Come on. When we're cast, overcast, I mean, to help us get back up again. He says in John 10:27, words of comfort, my sheep hear what? My voice. And I what? Know them. And they follow me. Right. Today and every day, you know, a shepherd can call his sheep out of a bunch of sheep, but only they'll respond to his voice. They'll follow me, and they give unto them what kind of life? You know, eternal life is not to live forever. It's to share the life of God right now. Even though our soul spiritless forever, and we'll get a new body, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's Jesus. My hand, my Father, gave them me. He is greater than all. No man shall have to pluck them out of my what? Y'all get this? You are in Christ, who is in God. And you can, Paul will put that together for you in Colossians 3. That's secure, don't you think? I and my Father are what? One. One. What assuring words. That once we are saved, we are always saved. And here's the last. Confessing the Lord. As soon as we know we are saved, we should tell others that we are believers in Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, verse 1 through 20, I'm not going to read it, but we're told of a man who was possessed by demons. And he lived in a graveyard. And by the way, time out. Jesus said, the thief comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, y'all listen to me. I came that you might have what? I'm not going to walk around with a skull and bones on my t-shirt. And it's not going to be on my car. Because I have been called from death to life. And the Christian culture is a culture of life, not death. He lived in a graveyard. He was naked. He cut himself. He was a threat to others in the neighborhood and the whole community. And they attempted to try to control this man. And they couldn't until Jesus met him. He came to him. He cast out the demons that tormented him. And it transformed his life. What a great testimony of before and after Jesus. Then he told him this. Go home to your friends. Go home to your family. And tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. That's what he said. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Lord wants you to tell your friends. And following Jesus' example in baptism is one way we can tell the world that we believe in the saving power of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 10, 20, 32, and 33 that if we confess Him before men, He'll confess us before the Father. But if we reject Him before, ashamed of Him before men, He'll be ashamed for us, of us, before the Father when He comes again. While many people believe that Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount was a masterpiece, I think it's very interesting that after He preached the Sermon on the Mount, there's no record of people believing. It says nothing about conversions. But yet when Peter preached at Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. There were 3,000 conversions. When Jesus concluded His sermon on the Mount, no conversions are recorded. And maybe some of the people thought they'd just think about it a while. And that happens. I'll just think about that later. Maybe one day I'll make a decision. You never know. I find great encouragement in that, because when you're a teacher or a preacher of the Word, you sometimes don't like what you see. And you think, does anybody have ears to hear and a heart to believe? I also know that I can't open anybody's ears. I can't even open my own right now. It's stopped up. I can't change anybody's heart. And if I try to do it, I mess it up. Come on, talk to me. And perhaps some people were saved, but for reasons unknown to us, they weren't reported. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis gave a personal story that illustrated how many people respond to the gospel and perhaps why they don't positively respond. He says, boy, can we relate to this? When I was a kid at home and I had a toothache, I didn't want my mother to know, because she would take me to the dentist. And I didn't want to go to the dentist. I just wanted something for the pain. And then he said this. I knew that she'd give me an aspirin, he said, but I knew that she would do something else. I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I couldn't get what I wanted out of her without getting something more that I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth examined. And I knew those dentists. I knew how they started fiddling about all sorts of things with my other teeth that had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. And people are no different today. People today want fixes. They want blessings. They want gifts. without changing themselves or changing their behavior. They want good things, but not life-changing encounters that the new birth in Jesus brings. So what about Nicodemus? He walked away. I believe without a conversion, but keep reading John, because he reappears later on. In chapter 7, verse 50 and 51, we see him among Pharisees who hate Jesus and were talking about arresting him and condemning him without a trial. And Nicodemus couldn't keep his mouth shut. And he said, now wait a minute. He needs his day in court. You're violating your own laws. He spoke up for Jesus, and they thought, what's happening to you? But most of all, in chapter 19 of John, when they took the body of Jesus down from the cross, it was Nicodemus who showed up. 75 pounds of ointment was very expensive to anoint the body of Jesus. Secret disciple, no more. Publicly confessing. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's your excuse this morning? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was? That he's the Son of God? It's time to let the whole world know where you stand. Even the great teacher Jesus, who is God, would not violate the human wills of people against their will. They had to come to him willingly. Eternal purpose of God is to procure to himself a people who will love him by choice. For love must make a choice. What about you? Let's bow our heads. Holy Spirit of God, we know you're here. We know you accompany the testimony of Jesus Christ. We know that you're the Spirit of truth, and that when the truth is shared, that you're there working in our midst, and you're here and speak to us. Lord, speak to us, and may we say yes. Draw us to truth about ourselves and about you and about your commandments. And may we say, yes, you're a great teacher, but you are my Savior. Lord, may we respond positively. Lord, maybe there's somebody in our lives that you're dealing with us about who are not where they need to be. And you put us in their lives to do this very thing and share the testimony of Jesus Christ. Lord, there's some who need to believe. There's some who need to be baptized. There's some who need to make a commitment to follow you. I don't know. But Father, may we